Father, first, I lift up to you the family members of those left behind from all these wars who have suffered with the loss. It never should have been, and yet there is wickedness and evil in the world. May we not hesitate to stand up against it. May we do our part as those who remain to speak of your truth and what is just and right and fair. And may we celebrate the freedoms we still maintain, although there are those who would take them away. Father, give us wisdom as we live in these days, these last days, before your return, and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to drive from here, going along the coast, up to Los Angeles, you would see that there are what are known as, and we can look to East County before you even drive, you can look to East County and there's what's known as the Peninsular Mountains. And the first one, the big one that we have is Mount Laguna. Those mountains, they go to the north. Once they go to the north, as you're going up the coast here, you will eventually have a little dip. It's called the Inland Empire. And behind that, you will have the San Bernardino Mountains. And then a little to the north, you will have the San Gabriel Mountains. And then if you want to go to Santa Barbara, you have to go over the Santa Monica Mountains that are there. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because there's a condition that exists in the fall in San Diego and in Los Angeles and in the Inland Empire where a great wind will take place, where you will have a high-pressure system that forms over Arizona. And what happens with that pressure system is the wind, the atmosphere, it pushes down and it spins clockwise, the massive air that's over there. And it can be as big as from here to Wyoming. And then off the coast is usually a low pressure cell. So what happens when that air comes down, that hot air that is over the desert, it twists and it comes through the valleys of these mountains, the Peninsular Mountains, the San Bernardino Mountains, the San Gabriel Mountains, and also the Santa Monica Mountains. Now, if you've ever been in a big city like New York, you know the nickname for New York is called, or Chicago is called the Windy City. It's called that because you have these tall buildings, and what happens is the wind gets funneled in those buildings. And the wind really picks up. It can get to 30, 40 miles an hour or more. Well, what happens when we have what's known as a Santa Ana? The wind comes down the mountains. It rushes towards off the coast where you have the low pressure. And it can create some heavy, heavy winds. I don't know if you've been out Highway 8 by Pine Valley and going a little more east when the wind is blowing. But it can pick up sand, and it can sandblast your car. We actually had that happen as a family when I was growing up. Our Plymouth Fury 3 station wagon with a 383 and paneling on the side, it got sandblasted because we were driving through that. Now, that is known as a Santa Ana, and the namesake of the high school, which is in Santee, is Santana. It is the same thing. And this is a phenomenon that has been around for hundreds of years. Now, if you go over to Africa, what happens in Africa is in the southern part of Africa, you will have a high pressure system. And that high pressure system pushes north over the Sahara. And then from the Sahara, that wind that is spinning clockwise will head towards Europe. But when it goes over the Sahara Desert, it picks up all of this sand. And it's not the big grains of sand. It is the minute, small particles of sand. And you will have conditions, especially in Sicily. Just a little side note. If you wanted to move to the island of Sicily in one of the towns, they're selling homes over there for €1. You can check into it if you want to move there. Anyhow, Sicily gets hit with this sand, and also Western Europe, and the skies turn red. And what happens in some of the mountains in Europe is they get the sand going on there, and it looks like in the mountains where there is snow, it's actually looking like sand dunes. But if you move away the sand, you can see the snow underneath. Do you know what that's called? There used to be a car by the name a Scirocco. That's what it's called. It's called a Scirocco. Now, if you go over to Israel, in Israel, they have this same thing. Towards the east, you have Iran. And then if you go towards the west, it ends up being Iraq. Then you have Syria, that is a little to the north, and Jordan, which is a little to the south. Jordan would be parallel probably with certainly the Dead Sea, and going up a little bit of the Sea of Galilee. And so the wind, the high pressure, can be over in Iran and over in Iraq. And that wind starts spinning, and then it heads over to Israel. Now, once it hits Israel, it hits the mountains right before that in Petra, in Jordan, and then it dips in Dead Sea, and then it goes to Israel, or excuse me, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 2,000 feet in elevation, and once it hits Jerusalem, it just slides down to the Mediterranean, and they get this same type of incident taking place over there, and it's called a Sharva, or excuse me, it's not a Sharva, it's a Sharav. That's how they pronounce it, I guess. It's S-H-A-R-A-V. It is called an east wind. This east wind just comes barreling. Now, last year, I don't know if you remember, but in my vehicle, I had a temperature reading of 114 degrees during this time of year. I've never seen it 114. The previous year was 107. Now, imagine all of that hot air, whether it's here or in Israel, and since we're in the Bible, we're going to say it's in Israel. Imagine that hot air, and by the way, it can get to 120 degrees, no problem, in Iran and Iraq and Jordan. It just bakes over there. Now imagine that wind coming across, hitting Israel. What does it do for us here when we have those winds? It blows down trees. It blows over big diesel trucks and motorhomes. If a fire is going, it can cause a firestorm, and it can just blanket all of San Diego, as well as going north to the other mountains that are there. It can blanket the Inland Empire. It can blanket Los Angeles. It can be a real mess. It can be a real disaster. So why am I talking about meteorological information? I told you we're a full-service ministry here. When it comes to Hosea in chapter 12, in verse 1, we have this east wind that is mentioned there. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. Now, what is going on with this? In order to understand what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, or excuse me, Hosea, you have to get, what is an east wind? And how does that cause lies and violence to multiply? And what's with Assyria and Egypt? Well, I just explained what an east wind was. An east wind, unless you're sitting on a beach and it's not blowing too hard, it's kind of nice to have that warm atmosphere come over you. But if you're in the desert, or if you're in Jerusalem, or you're in the northern area where the northern kingdom of Israel was, and Ephraim and Benjamin, those areas up there, that wind is blowing, it can create problems up there. It can dry things out. It can be harmful to cattle. It can cause fires. And so when it says here, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. What is God communicating here with his reference to the east wind? Well, let's get a little more background. Pharaoh had a dream. Remember that when Joseph was there? And in his dream, he first saw seven cows, and they were lean and thick. They were wonderful looking cows. And then in the same dream, then he saw seven lean cows, like they're starving to death. What's going on with that? Then the second part of the dream, he had these heads of grain, and there were seven heads of grain, and they were full, all kinds of seeds on them. It was great. Then he had seven heads of grain that were withered and dried, and it was not good. And how were they dried? They were dried by the east wind. And then Moses, remember when he went into Pharaoh? There was a time where he stretched out his hands towards the east, and an east wind came. And you know what was in that east wind? Locusts. Locusts were in that and just devoured everything in the field. And then Moses raised his hands again for a west wind, and they were blown all into the Red Sea. And then you have Eliphaz the Temanite. In Job chapter 15, verse 1, you know, Job had his companions there, and they were telling him what's up and saying, just confess your sins and everything's going to be fine. And they were comparing Job to wicked men, that type of thing. And then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, and he's using rhetoric here, would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? In other words, would he cause himself trouble? No, he wouldn't do that. And then Job, also in chapter 27, verse 20, Job is giving a retort here, just to give you a little background, and he's talking about a wicked man. And he says in verse 20, terrors overtake him like a flood. This is a wicked man he's talking about. A tempest snatches him away at the night. The east wind carries him off, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. So far, when you look at this idea of an east wind, is there anything good about the east wind? There is nothing good in Scripture about this east wind. And then there was Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, remember he was the reluctant prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh, and what did he do? He got in a ship and started going the opposite direction. And then he was, of course, thrown into the water. A big fish swallowed him. He was vomited up on the beach, and he decided to go back there, and it's a symbol of Jesus being raised from the dead. We get all that. But when he was there in Nineveh, God had this scorching sun come in, and he found this little castor bean plant, and he got underneath it because it has wide leaves, and he's there, and it's wonderful. But then an east wind comes in, dries everything out, beats on his head. The worm eats the castor bean, and he's just beating on his head the hot sun. I don't know if you've been in the desert and had your head uncovered when it's been like 110 or 120 degrees. It is just ruthless. And Job is complaining, I might as well just die because of this east wind, and it is so hot. So when you look up in the Scripture, and this is how we do interpretation, we look at all of Scripture that we can to get the idea specifically on this east wind. There is really nothing good about this east wind. So the east wind is something terrible for, and if you hear the name Ephraim or Israel or Jacob, those types of things, it's referring to the nation of Israel. So the east wind for Israel, it was feeding on the east wind. It was feeding on something that was bad. The word is deleterious. The word is dangerous. It's not something that they should have been doing. And it caused the increase in lies and violence. And so these are metaphors, symbols that are being used to say, Israel is really blowing it. They're really doing what they ought not to do. And then they're buddying up to Assyria and Egypt rather than choosing God as their protector and provider. And we've seen this a couple of times already in the Scriptures. So God is using the symbolism of the east wind to say that Israel was running to evil head on. They weren't even holding back. They were running into it. In other words, they were gulping it down. This evil, this bad thing, it was not good for them, and God condemns them for it. Israel was pursuing that which was evil and destructive. God was going to hold them accountable by bringing judgment. In verse 2, excuse me, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. And so he's referring to the southern kingdom of Judah and also the northern kingdom by referring to it as Jacob. Now, there is a recounting here of Jacob and how God called the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, out to be his own. In verse 3, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel, as a man he struggled with God. And so he's referring back to Genesis chapter 25. If you remember the story, there were two boys in the womb. And one of them came out, and he was hairy, and he was red. So they named him Hairy. That was his name. Esau means hairy. Never seen babies born with just hair all over the place? You know, even our own kids, when our middle child was born, just as bald as she could be, you know, and then the youngest one came out, and it was like hair everywhere, you know, on the finger, no, not on the fingernails, but you get the idea, just hairy as could be. Well, imagine a young boy being born, you know, he probably had a built-in sweater when he got older. There was no part of him that wasn't covered with hair, and that was his name. But his brother was grabbing a hold of his leg as he was being born. So as the leg of Esau came out, here's this hand, this heel catcher that is there, and that portends to the things in the future. When you've had children or grandchildren, this was the case with Patty and I. When our kids were born, you could almost decipher their personality as soon as they came out. One of my children just was angry at the world, turning purple and just screaming. And we look at each other and we go, oh, this is not going to be good. The next one came out, little pursed lips, just barely spoke at all, and was just content to lay there. And then the third one was just like an otter, you know, just kind of all, and we could, and that's how they are today. You know, it's like, wow, you can tell that. So Jacob, he's a heel catcher. And Pastor Chuck of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, used to say the name Jacob really portends to a dirty, sneaky thief. And that's kind of what Jacob was. He was a deceiver. And so when it comes to these two individuals, that's what he's referring to here in verse 3. In the womb, he grabbed his brother's heel, and as a man, he struggled with God. This is the idea in Genesis chapter 32. I mean, you've heard me talk about this before. Jacob wrestled with a man. Who was the man? The man was Jesus, a Christophany. The man was God. You want to have a wrestling match with Jesus? He shows up. You know, now I used to wrestle, right? And I loved it. It was great. And when you read some of the extra biblical accounts of how strong the Israelites were, very, very strong. Some of the soldiers in David's army, one killed 300 all by himself. And it talks about his sword. You know, he couldn't ungrip his sword. Do you think you could kill 300 people coming at you? How strong do you have to be? Incredibly strong. And so if their father, Jacob, gave birth to these guys, how strong was he? He was probably pretty strong. And you know, we're declining in our genes, so to speak, in our DNA. And they were probably incredibly strong back then, just as regular men. And he's wrestling with God. And God is not winning. Jacob is winning in the wrestling match. And, you know, I read that a couple of times and I just go, why did he do that? Why didn't he just garner a little bit of strength? I thought God, Jesus, is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He could be able to do anything. And the sun was starting to come up. How long did they wrestle? All night. It wasn't, you know, in wrestling, you had 6 minutes, 3 2-minute periods. And by the end of that, you were just spent. I mean, you could hardly get up in both high school and college. You could hardly get up after that because it takes so much energy. And here is Jacob wrestling with God for hours, and God couldn't get away. Now, how did this happen? God shows up, and what did Jacob say? Ooh, hi, and let's wrestle. Is that what he said? Did he just get down in the wrestling stance and start? I don't know. We don't know how this transpired, but at some point, maybe Jesus was going to say, okay, I'm going to go now, and Jacob said, no, you can't go yet. You can't, and he grabbed him by the arm, and Jesus is probably saying, well, let go of me, and Jacob's going, no, not until you bless me. We do have that in scripture, right? He wouldn't let go of him until he got a blessing. And so Jesus is going, no, just leave me alone. And so they wrestled all night. This is the guy. First, He's wrestling or grabbing the heel of his brother Esau, and then he's wrestling with Jesus Christ himself. Pretty amazing story. And so God is recounting this through Hosea. Verse 4, it goes on to describe Jacob. It says, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. In other words, we don't have this in the Genesis account where he wept and begged Jesus Christ for favor. We don't have that anywhere else. But God describes him, how he addressed, how Jacob addressed Jesus in the Old Testament. It says, he found him at Bethel and talked with him there. This is referring to Genesis chapter 35, where God shows up. Jacob's coming back into the land. He's coming back to his family in Canaan. And God meets him at Bethel. And God sits down and has a conversation with him. Probably said, hey, remember that last time that we wrestled? You know, I touched the sinew of your hip or whatever and made you kind of a cripple, a little bit lame. And they probably started the conversation like that. But they sat down probably again for hours. And Jesus, I believe a Christophany, spoke to Jacob and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless your descendants. They're going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. The same covenant he made with Abraham, he's given it to Jacob as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going through the lineage. And so then in verse 5, it says, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. So it's describing who God is, what he did for Jacob, and how Jacob got to the point where he was. Verse 6, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Now it's referring to the nation of Israel. This is what's required of the nation of Israel, return to God. And God, if we return to him, if we've gone astray, he accepts us with open arms. That's all we get from the book of Luke, where we have the prodigal son. God accepts him. And then going on here, it says, but you must return to your God, back in verse 6, maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. And I wanted to park for a minute on love and justice. These are immutable characteristics of God. They do not change. The love of God is the same. It's a constant. It's eternal. It never mutates in any way. And he is also a God of justice. He always judges sin. Nobody gets off for any sin committed. And any sin that's ever committed, the penalty is always death. That's just the way it works. But God is a God of love. I've related this story before. When I was in my theology class, I had 2 years of it in seminary. I had Dr. Donald Thorson. And when I came to realize what he was teaching in theology and the characteristics of God and who he was. And God is all merciful. He's all loving. And I went to my theology teacher and I said, if he's all merciful, then he is obligated, or I said, he must extend mercy, because he is the Uber man for mercy. He must give it. And my theology teacher, he change the word, maybe you've heard me say this before. He said, no, he is free. He's not obligated by anything. He is free and he always extends mercy. So by that, if there was a fall, God had to come along. I say had. He was free to come along and extend to everyone mercy. And that's what we get. That's a characteristic of God. But he is also free to judge everyone because he is perfect. And if we accept his mercy, we get to be with him forever, live in eternal bliss, doing his will, being part of his family, and restoring the Edenic vision, the Garden of Eden. That's what he wants, and we can be a part of that. Now, love and justice in Psalm 101, verse 1 says, I will sing of your love and justice to you. O Lord, I will sing praise. Psalm 33, verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. If you go to Psalm 82, and we've been there before, where it talks about the gods, little g, those Elohim who are in heaven that fell, and God placed them, each one, over the nations. That's in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And that's where God divided the nations, and he put one of these Elohim over each one, and God condemns them because they did not maintain justice. They actually started garnering worship for themselves and praise for themselves. And in that psalm, he says, you have been called gods, but you will die like men. So they sinned, and they're going to be judged because of it. Just like all of us are under this curse, this judgment, because we have sinned. But the mercy of God comes along and says, but you have a way out of this judgment. You accept Jesus, the Messiah, that he is able to forgive you of your sin, then we are free from that bondage. He's the one that sets us free. Now, this idea of maintaining justice, if you look in the scriptures, you have Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. They were all contemporaries, and they were working with the southern kingdom of Judah. And then you had Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, and they were dealing mostly with the northern kingdom. Micah deals a little bit with Judah, but he was alive during that time. And in scripture, Micah, and this is a song we used to sing. And by the way, we're going to sing a different scripture song at the end of church today, because Patty and I were talking about this. We grew up on scripture songs, singing the songs right out of the King James Version. And this is one here, Micah 6:8. The song goes, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, and to walk justly. This idea to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We used to sing that all the time. And I always remembered Micah 6:8 because of that song we had sang. And we're going to sing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And we'll get to that in a second, but we're going to sing that as our closing song, just to remind ourselves of who God is and how we're supposed to look at him and honor him. Now, not only was Israel unfaithful, playing the harlot by worshiping false gods, but they forgot love, they forgot justice, they forgot mercy. God and Israel had this special relationship. It was wonderful. He is recalling how Jacob or Israel came into being, as we just went through. And it was wonderful. God took care of Abraham's children. He blessed them. He protected them, sent them down to Egypt where they prospered and they multiplied. They understood that Yahweh is a God of love and justice. They got it down there. But I believe that these things Israel committed or neglected, they hurt God to the core, caused him to be grieved more than we can ever imagine. If you look back on the times in your life where you have truly been grieved or grieving over something, maybe a loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, that would probably cause the most grief in somebody's life. God experiences that at infinity because of what he has done to create us and to make us a people of his own. But these things that Israel did, number one thing that they were was unfaithful. The unfaithfulness of Israel. Secondly, the lack of love for God and for others. They turned into an uncaring people, an unloving people. And by the way, that's one of the prophecies for the end times for us, that the love of most will grow cold. People will be more concerned about themselves. They forsook justice. That was the third thing that they did. And they forgot mercy. They just turned into being a very wicked people, just like the people in the other nations. But this was God's portion. This was Yahweh's land, Yahweh's people, and they turned away from him. They failed in remaining close to God. They failed to remember everything God had done for them, how he cared for them and delivered them from their enemies. They had forgotten their history. And this was the plan of Satan, make them forget where they had come from and what God had done for them. This is something that repeats throughout history. It is taking place with us right now. There has been a pause, but did you notice in the past few years all the statues that were coming down so we wouldn't remember our past? Has there been a move since Madeleine Marie O'Hare to remove the Bible from the schools. You can't have prayer in schools. You can't have any of that. You have to remove that. So if we don't have a history of following God, if we take away the history of the country, how supernaturally it was put together, if you read stories about Jamestown or the Pilgrims or the Mayflower Compact and how they fashioned those things after the Judeo-Christian ethic, after the Bible, forget about all that. There's nothing to see here. Just look to the future. We don't need to remember the past. Of course we do. If we remember the past, we are remembering what God has done and how God brought together all the founding fathers. Most of them were Christians. Some were deists, but they all had this foundation in God. But we take that away. If you go to the Lincoln Memorial, you have the Gettysburg Address, you have God being praised up on the walls in these monuments. But we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to put that anywhere. We're not going to remind people how godly they were back then and how God used them. You know, going through these wars, Patty and I, we watched this film called Greyhound with Tom Hanks. And it was about the convoy of ships going from the United States over to England to resupply England, and they were running into U-boats. I think it was 10 or 12 U-boats, and they're trying to get across, and they were running low on fuel, and I think they left 5 resupply ships, and it was just an amazing story how these battleships, and one was a Greyhound, was avoiding these U-boats and how they actually got across and how God put all of these men together to get everyone over there in these ships, these commanders, these captains, these admirals, to make this happen. God is the one who did that to make us into the country we are today, along with Europe and what it became. I don't speak for it now, but you get the idea. This is the same plan Satan is using in our country to get people to forget where they have come from, to force the people to forget how God established this country. As I said, the Pilgrims, Jamestown, most of those people that came over, if not all, they were all believers in Christ. We had a few nefarious individuals come across, but it's this idea the majority of the people were for God. They want to tear down the monuments, remove God from the public, take away the Ten Commandments, remove Bibles from public education, feed the lie that by our diversity, that is our strength. That is a lie from the pit. I think everybody has heard that, right? On commercials, our diversity is our strength. No, unity is our strength, not diversity. Have we forgotten what Luke chapter 11, verse 17 says? It says, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. And that's been the plan. The term is balkanization, where you take all the different groups by race and you separate them. And you say that they are underprivileged here, and the whites are overprivileged, and the Asians, well, we haven't decided what to do with them yet because they're not white, they're not black, they're some other race, and we divide these up and we treat them differently. That is the plan of Satan. We should consider ourselves all Americans, not hyphenated Americans. We are Americans. We are one country. We need to be patriotic about that and oppose verbally anybody who would discount that. God is saying you have to be unified. You have to be unified in what we believe. We were, quote unquote, established as a Christian nation. Some people don't like to hear that. Some people would completely disagree with that. And yet we look at the history, and that's exactly how it happened. We were the ones that abolished slavery along with England. Why? Because we saw it conflicted with the Judeo-Christian ethic out there. Guess what? There's more slavery today around the world than there ever has been. And it's in those countries that do not follow God, the one true God. Now, going on with this, we have seen the separation of people by race and income. Have you noticed lately there is this tour that's going around called the oligarch tour to get rid of the oligarchs? Those are the billionaires, you know. There's one guy from the northeast part of the country that talks about that, you know, the oligarchs and the what's his name, Elon Musk, you know, how evil he is, but they don't talk about George Soros and how evil he was. And am I getting into politics? No, I'm getting into morality. That's what I'm getting into. I'm getting into our culture. If I don't care if there are billionaires out there. Wonderful. I've never seen a desperately poor person hire somebody. I have seen oligarchs hire people. They create industry. It's a great thing. And God has blessed that. So you see what God does, how he blesses. And some people think it's better for us to be all miserable and poor rather to have divisions and be wealthy as a nation. It's like there's always going to be people falling through the cracks. This is how we take the Bible and we apply it to our culture. That's how we're supposed to look at it. So if you see somebody on the news, somebody on a blog saying, we need to get rid of these rich people, I'll let them be. I don't care if they're filthy rich. Let them pay their taxes. Let them do what they want. They should operate in the mode that God is watching. But let them have their wealth. You know, they can't take it with them. Remember, when we all get to heaven, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to heaven, naked I go to the grave. And that's the way it works. God designed death to be the great equalizer, and it's a fantastic thing. God says, hey, when you get to heaven, everybody's going to be rich. Not only that, but you're going to judge angels. How do you like that? And you're going to beam like the stars in heaven, and you're going to be so strong, and if you want to go somewhere, you just think about it, and you're going to be there, just like Jesus when he appeared in the upper room. He just, Scotty, beam me up. He appeared in the room. And that's the spiritual body. It's a great thing that's ahead of us. And none of us will be like, well, I didn't get that room in the New Jerusalem. Well, how come your room's so much nicer than mine? We're not even going to have that in our minds. We're going to see, you know, when Daryl, he's in his place in heaven, I'm going to show up at his house and go, Daryl, look at this place. Man, you are so blessed. And each one of you will have a dwelling place there. And all of us are going to feast on meals up there. And you're going to go, oh, have you tasted? Oh, this is just wonderful. And being in the presence of God, it's a great thing that awaits us in heaven. But the enemy would come along and say, no, there is no God. Don't worry about that. Don't pay attention to what the Bible says. It's been written for so many centuries. So many copies have been made. You can't trust it. When if you do the investigation, oh, you can trust it. And if you haven't done that, I would invite you to do that. But the heart and soul and mind, or might and strength, that's how we're supposed to worship God. Israel was not doing that. As I said, they forgot about that. They separated themselves from Yahweh. And Yahweh had done so much for them, been so merciful for them, forgave them over and over. And yet they still turned away. Now, what we're going to sing when we close out today is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They had forgotten this. It's called the, excuse me, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now that word strength can also be translated might, and we'll end up using both words on that. But this word strength or might, depending on the version you're looking at, the way that it's described when you look it up is vehemently. Do you know what vehemently means? It means, imagine a drummer and he is hitting every single skin on that drum set as fast and hard as he possibly can. Both legs are going. One is on the hi-hat. One is on the bass drum. And he's hitting all the cymbals and he's in his mode. He's just, that's what vehemently means. Do you love God vehemently? That's what he's saying here. With all your heart, soul, strength and might. That's how we're supposed to love God. And they had forgotten about it. But here, going on in verse 7, the businessmen had become corrupt, thinking that they were so clever that their wickedness would never be revealed. God calls them out. He says, The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. It's like, it's all hidden. They think they're going to get away with it. And God knows, God sees what's going on. And then he continues this call to remembrance, or a call to remembrance. It says, verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember who did this, is what's being said here. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls at Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plowed field. In other words, God is saying, I am God, you have forgotten me, and this is going to be the judgment. So he recounts again how Jacob came to be. In verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife. To pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By the prophet, he cared for him. So Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Again, this is because he's getting away from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And Israel served and got a wife. You know how long he served to get his wife? 20 years. That is perseverance. Just hanging in there. I need this woman, and I'm going to be here for 20 years is what he did. And then verse 13, the Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up out of Egypt. Who was that? That was Moses, who he used there. But you take this, if you take Jacob, and you go, well, how is he here in this description like Jesus? Jacob went to the land of Aram. Jesus came to Israel. Why did he go to Aram? To get a wife. Why did Jesus come to Israel? To get his bride. How long did he work? Jacob, 20 years. How long did Jesus minister? 3 years. But he has been working since the foundations of the earth were set to have these people. And what did he give up? He gave up his freedom, Jacob did, in order to get his wife. He worked. But what did Jesus do? Gave up his life to get us, to get the nation of Israel. So when we read the Old Testament, I believe it is all too often the case that God is perceived as a violent, ruthless, and uncaring God. Have you ever heard that before? That has been the case. I also believe that we often fail to see him as a loving, heartbroken God who cares deeply for everyone, especially his people. He loves his people, just as we would love our own children and grandchildren, you know, especially grandchildren. There's something about that. When you're having children, it's rough, you know, you lack sleep. But when it's grandchildren, you play with them and here, give them back, right? And you get to enjoy them and you get to make them laugh. Just all of those things, it's so great. And I was reminded of another song we used to sing back in the 80s. Remember the 80s? How long ago that was? And it was word for word in the King James. And this is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. We used to sing that song all the time too. And what is that speaking of? A God who is just mean and reckless and capricious. Is that what he's talking about here? It is a God who loves. Now, have you seen little videos of these little lambs that jump on everything and they cry out and they pick them up and they're just like the cutest little things. I never use that word cute, but it seemed to apply. It's this idea of these tiny little lambs and he picks them up, and that's how he's relating to the nation of Israel. But Ephraim, verse 14, has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. These words are so powerful. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked. If you look at what this really means, this is superlative language. If you guys know what superlative language is, or hyperbolic language, hyperbole, Jesus used it when he said, before you remove the speck from your brother's eye, remove the log from your own eye. That was hyperbole. Here, hyperbole is used. Most bitterly is what's being referred to here. But Ephraim has most bitterly provoked him to anger. And so we see the depths of depravity there, turning to Yahweh and say, get out of my face. I don't ever want to see you again. And they had this contempt for Yahweh when God had done so much for them. The northern kingdom of Israel had great contempt, disdain, scorn, and disrespect for Yahweh. God was deeply grieved over the Israelites' disobedience, and as a result, God would bring bitter judgment on the nation. I mean, we have seen this over and over in these chapters as we go through Hosea. We'll probably finish Hosea next time we get together. But my prayer for all of us is that we would not feed on the east wind. That's metaphor, symbolism for we would not give ourselves over to wickedness and running to it. That's what the Bible is talking about here. Do we see that happening? Yes, we do. We see that in all the major cities, the violence that's going on, people are running to that. There's this mentality of entitlement that is out there in our population. It doesn't matter what race, you see it all over the place. It's being promoted. Like, I want what I want, and if I don't get it, I'm going to do some destruction. And there's fighting. I mean, it's just everywhere. All you have to do is read the news for a little bit. And also that we would remember that God, what God has done for us to preserve us as a nation, that we would not forget our God because of our wealth combined with excess leisure, which leads to idolatry. And as we have seen, contempt, that we would not have contempt for our God, Yahweh. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown us what we're supposed to do. And Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. God has blessed us so much, and may we seek and honor him daily, for he is good. Let's pray. Father, we all realize we have the capacity to fall just like the Israelites. But we all understand you have the capacity to hold us in your hands, to bring to fruition the work you have begun in us. We long for that day. We pray that you give us strength, which we know you already have by the power of your Spirit, to forsake the ways of the world. And we struggle with that, Lord. But we know you are merciful, that you forgive as often as we turn to you in sincerity. And I pray we would all have that mindset. And Father, as we prepare to end the service here, and we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have a feast, we thank you, Lord. First, bless the food. May we partake and just rejoice over what you have done, how you have paid off the building here, and how you have caused the fellowship to continue and exist, and how there are things ahead that you have for us, and we'll wait and see what those are. But we ask that you would bless the food, that you'd bless the fellowship. We would honor you in this feast, for it is what you have done. It is not the building. It is your faithfulness that we point to and honor you for. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand.